outline say Colossians chapter 3, 5 to 10. I have, in dealing with this passage in preparation, cut it short from 5 to 7 because there is so much. It's all very, very important. So we're reading from Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 to 7. This will be the first part, and then from 8 to 11 will be the second part. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also walked when you were living in them. Please be seated. There is a but now, which is going to lead us into next week. But we have come to a passage, and there are parallels to this passage, and I want us to very quickly read those passages, Romans chapter 6. And while the whole passage, Romans 6, is important, 6 to 14, I just want to call out some of those verses. Verse 6, Romans 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I hope you see that it's referring to the body of sin, this flesh of sin, the old self. For he who has died is freed from sin. What has died? The old self. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The members of your body, not your soul, not your spirit, not your new nature. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. In chapter 8 of the same book, Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, says this, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I hope you see that again and again, it's the flesh and the deeds of the body. And the onus of responsibility is on you. Need to look upon your actions, inner actions or motivations, and outward actions, visible and invisible deeds of your flesh, your body, and kill them. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Passions are strong desires, and desires are just that, all kinds of desires. In chapter 6 of the same epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, and verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Therefore, John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, 16, and 17, is able to say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He's not saying, do not love the sinful things of the world. He's saying, do not love anything of the world. And James, in chapter 4, he says, do you not know that friendship, he's not talking about just sinful friendships, he's talking about any kind of friendship, any kind of relationship with the world, is enmity with God, which is intimate relationship with the world. We are not ascetics, but we are not intimate with the world. And Jesus actually said, do not be surprised if the world hates you. A hate is a very strong word. And hardly anyone reports every once in a while that the world hates me. We get along pretty well with the world. And what we're dealing with is a passage that is really hitting us hard about our holiness. And it has to do with the earth, this body in which we live, very, very real stuff. And with the world and the things of this world. And it's not just sinful things. I cannot, as a believer, have an intimate bonding with this world. And the world will not be able to tolerate a believer who is sincerely pursuing holiness. Holiness is what I long for, is what we sang. You really long for it. This passage will tell you how you can be holy, really holy. Ephesians is one more passage before we get back to Colossians, Ephesians chapter 5, and it's all the way from verse 3 to verse 14. It says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be. I mean, don't even talk about it. As is proper among saints. The saints don't talk about those kind of things, not even in jokes. There is to be some people, believers, who would say, Chris, can I share a vegetarian joke or a non-veg joke? So, why do you want to do that? We are believers. There must be no filthiness. Are you with me in chapter 5 of Ephesians? Or silly talk. Are you getting it? No silly talk. Immature. Silly talk. Or coarse jesting. Coarse is rough. Joking. Which is not fitting. Which are not fitting, but rather giving offense. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, I hope you see again, covetousness is closely linked to idolatry, worship of idols, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of oblige. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful, shameful, even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Therefore it is written, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. I'm in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 5. And Christ will shine upon you. When we indulge in nonsense and silliness and frivolity and the things of this world and sin, all the sins that are mentioned, when Christ shining upon us gets dimmed. So this passage gets to the root of the problem that you and I have in living out our holiness. We desire holiness. We sing about holiness. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Change my heart, O Lord. Actually, that song should actually be reworded. You have changed my heart. Hasn't He? He's given you a new heart. Are you living out that new heart? The sermon could easily be entitled Spiritual Suicide. It just talks about killing yourself. Or it could be entitled Kill Your Sinful Self. I prefer to use the title Living the Sin-Free Life. Holiness. The Bible commands us. And the Bible expects us to obey that commandment. To be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And in that commandment, the express commandment in Colossians and in Ephesians, I mean a huge chunk of both Colossians and Ephesians, speak about living as those who are dead to sin and who have been raised to life. New life. The Bible expects us, as it commands us, to live as those who are dead to sin, the old life. There is no more old nature, there's a new nature. There should be no sin in the believer's life. That's the aspiration, that's the ambition you should have. Obviously, the Bible tells us you won't be perfect. You won't have sinless perfection before you see Jesus face to face. But do you aspire for perfection? Do you long for that perfection? Is what this passage and related passage is dealing with. Do you long for that perfection? Are you moving in that direction conscientiously? Intentionally, deliberately, by choice, moment by moment? Are you alert? Or are you sleeping? It says, arise, you who sleep from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, it says, for now you know it is time to wake up from your sleep. Look at it. Chapter 13, verse 11 of Romans. It is time to wake up from your sleep. Spiritual sloth is intolerable in the believer. Spiritual slowing down, reverse gear, stagnation. Stagnation is to be shunned by the believer. Wake up, because your salvation is closer than when you first believed. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. You and I who say we are believers, we have obeyed the Lord in the waters of baptism, or are going to do that soon. We have to live dead to sin. We cannot keep on in sinful attitudes even and habits. There is a tendency among us believers to sympathize, to feel bad, to be soft. So we have to watch out even there. If I am in the habit of feeling bad for those who keep on sinning, oh, poor person, in such bondage to sin. What to do? He has this habit. He can't give up. He can't give up. It's so sad. Now we need to feel bad. We need to feel sad. But our feeling bad and feeling sad should not be endorsing and encouraging that kind of continuing in sin. We are so prone to use the word, I'm sorry, and then it's over. Remember in Psalm 51, my bones feel broken. I have lost the joy of my salvation. Cast me not from your presence, O Lord. All that severity and serious, definite sense of guilt and shame and heaviness of my sin till I repent is hardly there in the words, I'm sorry. And as soon as we hear the word sorry, it's so easy to say, okay, it's over, it's all right. It's over. Is it really over? Have you really repented? Have you really felt the heaviness of the displeasure of God on your life when you sin? This may be the time you switch off. This is too heavy a sermon. I wish I hadn't come to church today. Can you give us some joy, sermonizer? There is a joy. We'll come to that. We need to be strict with ourselves when we sin. We need to be severe with ourselves when we sin, and we need to be severe about other brothers and sisters who sin. And we have verse after verse which says, if you see your brother in sin, there has to be a humble attitude. There has to be an attitude to restore. There has to be an attitude that when I'm helping somebody else with their sin, I should watch out because I too am a sinner. I'm prone to sin. I do sin. And I could sin the same sin as I'm correcting somebody else about. But I need to help others to severely deal with their sin. Brothers and sisters who are sinning need to be helped not to sin. So, starting with my own self, then helping the fellowship to be a holy fellowship is an obligation of those who are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Sin is not to be tolerated, not even small or secret sin. We should not condemn in the eternal condemnation. That is the prerogative of God alone. We cannot pass a judgment of which sin earns the wrath of God even to physical death.
hard one. However, we must deal with our sins in a very, very serious way, because God deals with it very seriously. And it's always towards restoration when God deals with the sinner who is a believer. So verse 5, dealing a death blow to sin. There's a good book by John Owen, Mortification of Sin. You should read it and reread it. Verse 5 is really saying what? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. And he lifts out sin. That's the ESV, but there are other translations that say mortify, therefore what is earthly in you, or put to death what is earthly in you, verse 5. The point being made here is twofold. First of all, sin must be killed by the believer. You kill sin in your life. You deal with your own sin, which necessitates that I recognize that I sin. It also then makes it clear that I can know when I sin. I cannot say I did it ignorantly. I was caught unawares. Why are you caught unawares? I was taken by surprise. You shocked me. Actually, you got so agitated that I sinned. So easy to turn the table on somebody else for my sin. If only I had known, if only someone had taught me. The Bible is taking away all that jungle of excuses and reasoning. It says, you put to death sin in your life. The Greek word used for this phrase, put to death, is an imperative used in such a way, in a very special way, that points to a moment of decision, that is a once for all decision and commitment that you make. So what is the Spirit of God telling us to do about sin in our lives? It's telling us that you need to come to a place in your spiritual walk with God when you make a pointed, specific decision, which is a no turning back, no turning back decision to hate sin. Are you getting it? I have decided I am a believer. I will hate sin with a hatred that is so strong. What does hate do? It kills. It is like marriage. The vows in marriage include the words forsaking all. I cleave only to you, and it also includes the words till death do us part, for better, for worse, whatever. I have made a decision in marriage till death. This is my spouse. I live with my spouse, for better, for worse. Irrevocable decision, once and for all, it's made. You don't have a perfect marriage because you make that decision. But you made an irrevocable commitment to one person. Unfortunately, the fact stares at us that most marriages marriages are poor reflections. There's hardly any marriage that is the perfect reflection of Christ and His church. Christian marriages are focused on that. And many couples may not divorce, but live together for all the wrong reasons, right? But are in an irreconcilable relationship. They don't really have intimacy. They just manage it. So it's not that we look at divorce and look at it negatively. We look at all marriages and say, are you really having a Christian marriage? When you become a Christian, you make that kind of irrevocable commitment to what? What Christ has saved me for. And what is that? If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, it says what the purpose of election is. We can be proud in our doctrinal surety and say we believe in the doctrine of election and predestination, but for what were we chosen from before the foundation of the world? Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame, where? Before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. I mean, if that is the intention of God's will, if that is why He chose me and you to believe in Him, to be saved, then shouldn't I make an irrevocable, once for all, no turning back choice in my life and determine that I will be what He intended for me to be, holy and blameless before Him, in love. I've died to sin. That's what Colossians has emphasized again and again. I've been raised up for what? To live holy and blameless before Him. Believers, we won't become perfect this side of heaven. We'll be perfect when we see Him face to face. But all my life, all your life, believers, we must live with an intense hatred towards sin and an equally intense desire to be holy. That's what this passage and all the New Testament and the Old Testament are teaching us. This is serious stuff, right? While elsewhere, the death to sin is what Christ has done. When He died, we died with Him. The Bible here and elsewhere also puts the onus of responsibility squarely on us. You put to death. You get it? Christ died, you died. That's a reality. That's positional. But practically, you have to also kill sin in your life. We must kill sin in our perishing bodies, mortal bodies, perishing bodies, this earthly body. I hope you understand. The Bible is not saying kill your body. It's saying kill the deeds of the body. Kill the attitudes of the body. Kill the thoughts and actions that come out of your body. If you kill the deeds of the sinful body, you kill the deeds of the flesh. Which means that you keep alert about full thing. This is not pleasing to God. In that age, I cannot live in slumber, spiritual slumber. So while I'm cooking, while I'm walking, while I'm moving, while I'm being entertained, while I'm relaxing, while I'm whatever I'm doing, I must be conscious of the need to murder sin in my life. I cannot live just floating through life one day at a time, moment by moment, whatever comes. I go with the flow. No way. I have to live consciously, aware, alert to dealing with sin in my life. What do we sing? Holiness. Holiness is what I long for. Not what I want. It's I long for it. You really long for it? Then wake up. Don't slumber all the time. 24/7. So look at verse 5 again of Colossians chapter 3 and see, put to death what is what? Earthly in you. It's not put to death what is heavenly. It's saying this body that lives on earth, till you see Jesus face to face, this body is going to be a body of sin. So as you ponder on the words used in verse 5, realize this killing of the sinful deeds of the flesh are both while you are on earth and while you have this earthly body. The truth of the matter is this. We are saved. When we are saved, we are given a new heart, a new nature. Are you getting it? The old nature is no longer with the believer. There is no old nature and new nature together in the believer. If you have both the old nature and the new nature in your life as a believer, then you become a spiritual schizophrenic. And you can sing with the old spiritual, sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh yes, Lord. Hallelujah. I'm a little mentally ill. Not mentally, I'm spiritually. No one can see in the Bible if there is accurate interpretation. Any scripture that speaks of the two natures of a believer. I've been taken to task even publicly for preaching this by theologians who believe in the two natures of the believer. Light of Life magazine many moons ago published an article against this doctrine. Said it's a wrong doctrine about a singular nature in the believer. But that's what the Bible teaches. And I'm convinced that that's biblical teaching. You have one nature, the new nature. I mention all that so that you're aware that I am in conflict with quite a few scholars and pastors and teachers. This new nature, the one nature that God by grace gifts you with, I will take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. A new spirit will I put in you. That one new nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That new nature cannot ever, even one teeny really bad commit sin. It cannot be tempted to sin. Because it's Christ's nature. And Christ is Christ, let Christ be tempted? No way. However, that new nature is in still the old body. And the old body is not saved. I hope you see that in the verses that we talked about. Even here in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 it says, this earthly body. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and from verse 50, it will tell you there is an earthly, mortal, perishable body, and then there is a heavenly body. We will have a transformed spiritual body, just like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. But that's in the future, when we see Jesus face to face. Right now we have the new nature that can never ever commit sin in the old flesh, the old body, which pulls us and has a bomb shell potential to sin. It's unredeemed. And from that body, which includes the mind, the thoughts, the attitudes, the secret parts of our being, we have simple thoughts, words, deeds, and we have to kill them as soon as we see them rising. We need to remember that all through this life, as long as we live this side of heaven, we will possess this old sinful body. And we have to keep on killing the deeds of the body. It's a lifetime occupation. You can't have a vacation away from your body. And vacation time might be a time to be even more awake spiritually. And if you are a believer who means business with God, and you're a believer sincerely and wholeheartedly desires to live the holy life, will take this seriously. That's the right time. 24/7. Need to keep alert. But you know something? It's a joyful occupation. It has to be. You know why? Because you love to please God, don't you? Because you are so grateful for His salvation. And you are so mindful of the price He has paid on Calvary to free you from sin. And you are in remembrance of all that shame and guilt and terrible burden of sin that you were in. And we will come to that also in this sense. So there are two things that we need to remember. I have been raised by Christ. He has made it possible for me to be dead to sin. But I also need to keep killing sin in my flesh, in my life.
you look at these are all possibly hidden inside, not visible to others. Some of it come out into the open, but it really begins in the inside secret parts. And the psalmist speaks about my secret parts, my hidden sin, my secret sin. These five sins that are listed are desires that can become visible and active, but they start in the inner life. And without an action, you are still in sin in these five sins, even if you don't outwardly act upon them. These are also the motives, the source that feed the sins of action. So let's take them one by one, and you'll see that they are very, very interlinked. And most of them have to do with sex. So the first one, immorality, is really sexual immorality. Promiscuity, fornication, adultery, sexual sin of all kinds. The word in the Greek is porneia, normally used for sexual sin, from which we get the word pornography. The believer is not to be involved in any kind or even a little hint of unlawful, illicit sexual relations. Since the beginning of sin in human history, sexual sin has not been limited just to human relationships that get perverted, but also relationships with other creatures. So this covers all kinds of perversion. Enough said. You know if you're in sexual sin. God hasn't changed. In the Old Testament, you have verse upon verse upon verse where God says if you commit sexual sin or of any kind, you must be killed. That's the penalty among God's people Israel in the Old Testament for sexual immorality. Now, we are in the age of grace. But God's attitude to sexual sin hasn't changed. Verse 6 says, because of this, or these things, what happens? The wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. We'll come to that verse. But I hope you recognize that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. There is no difference in the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That is fake theology. It's a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. The God of the Old Testament is full of grace, mercy, love, loving kindness, compassion, and wrath against sin. And so is the New Testament, Jesus Christ and God. Full of grace, compassion, but wrath against. God hates sin. It's sensible that he will be angry
when I sin?
Yes or no?
And you need to tell yourself that when you sin, whether it's a simple sin, a white sin, black sin, gray area, whatever, I mean, that's the category you make. If you have a pricking of your conscience that you are doing something wrong, then you have to think that it's sensible for God to be very, very upset. And shouldn't you be upset that you sin? I mean, sure, we are imperfect. To err is human. But shouldn't I get upset when I am so human? And I don't hold on to the grace of God that gives me the power to live beyond just being human. Are you getting it? I can live beyond being just a normal human. I can live the spiritual life. Yes or no? Can you live in the power of grace, a holy life, that God demands of you? And the question to ask is, does God demand that? And do you not just desire it, but do you really more than long for it? Do you demand it from your own self? And stand with God in that demand for holiness. The next is impurity. Impurity is uncleanness in some translations. Uncleanness. This is the second sin mentioned in verse 5. It includes filthy thoughts, evil thoughts, and intentions. And those filthy, evil, not good thoughts, unclean thoughts, are the root and the source for sexual immorality. Jesus puts his finger on this in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, when he says, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, and then adulteries and fornication. Sexual immorality, all immorality, comes from a sinful thought pattern. And Jesus said something even more terrifying, because he said that it's not just when you do the act. But if you look at a woman and lust after her, you have already done the act. The sin doesn't happen with the act, it happens with the inner thought and desire. So where's the killing, the mortification to begin? It has to begin at the root. The axe is laid to the root when Jesus comes, said John the Baptist. Unclean thoughts, words, intentions, acts. We hear them in Solapur. The Chauhan family took me out to a restaurant. And while we were having the meal, I was so happy to see Suresh get so upset and agitated at someone across the restaurant on another table was using abusive language on the phone. He got up and almost throttled that man. We had to restrain him. We hear it all the time. Abusive language, news, views, pictures. Our minds are getting bombarded by stuff that are unclean. Our children are being exposed.
exposed to unclean stuff on social media, on the internet. And just because you do not act on the things that come as a response to what your minds are being fed, even by osmosis, you don't intend to feed your minds with it, but you are being fed and exposed to such things. You may have hidden thoughts, hidden ideas, hidden intentions. Nobody knows about it. You don't act on it. You don't say a word. You keep very quiet, but you think. And in secret, you indulge. You have sinned. And the Bible is saying what? In verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, kill it. Kill it. Kill the ideas. Kill the thoughts. Kill the feelings. Kill the intentions. Kill the thing that feeds you. Cut it out. Just cut it out. I mean, holiness is what I long for. That's the direction of my life. The next one is passion. Passion. If you turn to James chapter 4, chapter 1, sorry. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James makes it clear as Jesus did, or as Paul did. And it just helps us to see the same Holy Spirit inspired the whole Bible. What is this sin of passion? Passion is translated in some translations as lust or inordinate affection or perverted passion. Passion is strong desire. And the desire that seeks fulfillment urgently. It's pressured, under pressure, desire. The previous sin, impurity, uncleanness, is similar to passion. You can see it's so intertwined. James uses the word lured, enticed. The simple meaning of lured and enticed is tempted. All of us have desires. I hope you know that. And actually, Gautam Buddha, his key tenet in Buddhism is that you have to deal with desires and kill desires. That's not what this passage is saying. The great awakening, enlightenment that Buddha came into is that desire is the issue with human existence that troubles the soul. So kill the desire through asceticism and his way of life, which is Buddhism. But that's not what the Bible is teaching. But we have desires. And these desires are desires of the flesh. Fleshly desires. And we have our senses, right? The 5, 6, or 7 senses, depending on who you ask the question, how many senses do we have, including intuition? These desires are latent or dormant. We awaken such desires by appreciative words and other words that we speak, sometimes with the opposite sex.
or by passive or active flirting. By looking at things that awaken desire, not just sexual, but other ambitions, other desires, or wanting things, accumulation, acquisitiveness is part of it. So we can awaken desires that are dormant in us. We all have desires. Each of us needs to examine our own selves and recognize and start figuring out what triggers my desires that go towards sin and worldliness. All that this passage is saying is, are you serious about being a holy person? Do you really love God? Do you sincerely desire to please Him? Or are you just wanting to live a happy life? No. Yeah, I'm in this world. Let me enjoy it at least. See everything, taste everything, and experience everything before I die and go to heaven. The next is evil desire. Take all that is said about impurity. Take everything that is said of passion and add the ingredient, evil. And you have what? Evil desire. Evil is sin. As believers who have new natures in old sinful flesh, we must not forget that we have a strong potential towards sin through the pulls of our flesh. And so Galatians is a good verse to look at. Chapter 5, verse 17. What does it say? For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. I hope you see that. I mean, there is no caveat. There's no footnote to explain what desires. And so we can easily understand that all the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other. Do you really believe the Word of God? Or are you going to reinterpret it? And what do these two desires do? The Spirit's desire pulls you towards God and holiness, and the desires of the flesh keep you from doing the things you want to do as a Christian. You want to be holy. I long to be holy. But I don't become holy because I'm giving in to the desires of the flesh. So, what is the Bible saying? Don't tolerate for one moment. And don't allow evil desires to develop, to grow, kill them immediately. And run away. Do you know how to run away? 2 Timothy 2:22. See? What? Youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Joseph ran away, straight to jail, so that he would not sin. The main thing is, I don't want to sin. I don't want to. I may fall. Then I'll feel terrible, terrible, terrible. don't really deserve to have those things. I'm not fit for that. But I get tolerant. Shouldn't believers be ambitious? Shouldn't we grow? But are you getting envious and jealous and competitive in a wrong way? What is your motivation? I aspire and I get frustrated as a believer. And I become distracted by the things that I want. I covet what is not mine to have when I really think about it. And so James chapter 4 tells me this in verses 1 to 3. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own desires. It's all for yourself. It's not really for God. It's really a worship of my desires, my ambition, myself, all motivated by greed. Therefore, the verse says what? And covetousness, which is idolatry. It's greed. It's idol worship. You worship your dream. The last few days was a focus on Women's Day, International Women's Day. Whether it's Men's Day, Children's Day, whatever, it's all about fulfill your dream. Worship your dream. Cover it and cover it and cover it. You all want to rise. You all want to be recognized. We all want status. Someone has rightly said, you kill covetousness. You know how? By contentedness. Learn to be content. Do you have everything in Christ? Do you really have everything in Christ? 2 serious matters to take to heart about verses 6 and 7, very quickly. You've already referred to that in verse 6. The serious consequence of sin, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, that is the unbelievers. Do you think you will be spared, believer? Yes, you will be spared from the wrath of God, but you will not be spared from the discipline of God. It is important to remember that the wrath of God is severe against those who are not saved. It's very severe. You just have to read about the 7 bowls, the 7 vials, the 7 trumpet judgments, and know how the end times the wrath of God will be poured upon all flesh. But isn't God severe with those believers who continue in sin? In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 13, it tells us that those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, He scourges, He punishes, He hurts. It's painful. You need to read those verses if you long for holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 to 13. Verse 11 to 13 says this in Hebrews chapter 12, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God can disable you.
Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you are really in the faith. Why are you sinning? Not only examine yourself, but the Bible also teaches us that God can kill you and you die physically. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 30, it says what? Therefore many of you are sick and some of you are fallen asleep. James chapter 5 verse 20. Turn with me. We wrap this up. James chapter 5 verse 20. Let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from that physical death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's no use talking about someone who is dead. You have friends, brothers and sisters who you need to talk about before the discipline. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, this is what the Spirit of God speaks through John the Apostle. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not leading. No one will know. God knows. I can't hide from God. And I'm speaking to myself. Can't hide from God. Finally, verse 7 says, you know, this is what you were. You see that in Colossians 3, verse 7? This is what you were. You walked in these things. And you remember that? Don't forget how sinful you were in attitude, in rebelliousness, in deeds, in habits, in attitudes. You used to sin. You may have slept around. You must have indulged in all kinds of things. Silly things, serious things, sexual things, envy, jealousy, anger, hate, disobedient to parents, whatever it is, to remember it doesn't make you feel bad. Don't remind me of my past. Please don't remind me of my past. You feel shame, right? But the Bible says, you were like that. Don't forget it. It has a sobering effect. To remember that God saved me from such a mess. And I am washed, I am clean. He took me out of the filth of my sin and put my feet on the rock. Jesus saved me. Jesus saved me. Live. That saved life. Saved equals the clean life. Kill sin in your life. Come to Jesus if you haven't, and when you have, live the clean life. Our Father, we thank you. Sin gave us new life of holiness. Help us long for it. Help us to work at it.